You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. If you guys have your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3 this week, and we're going to start reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truth that you've given us in your word this morning, God, that though we were dead in our sins, though we had fallen short in every way, God, that you have justified us, that you've made us righteous, that you've given us a hope and a future in Christ. And so God, we thank you for that. Pray that truth would never grow cold in our hearts, that we'd be floored day by day as we're reminded of this gospel, and it transforms everything in our lives. So God, bless Pastor James this morning as he brings the word. Help him to preach in such a way that our hearts would be changed, that your truth would begin to take root, that we would walk away from this place and not be the same people that we came in as, and that this would change our lives and our city and our world. So Father, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good seeing you. Today is week 15 in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So if you're not there already, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. The other day, I was talking to a man on the phone who, for the past 2 years, literally his life had all but fallen apart. His personal life, his work life, his finances. And so in tears for a few hours over the phone, he just described to me the utter dismay that he was in and how really life was all but hopeless. And so I didn't really know this guy, so I was just trying to help bear the burden for him and just listen. I didn't say a whole lot. But all of a sudden, about an hour or so into the conversation, he said the word, but. All right, so it's all this bad news. Then he said, but. And his tone began to change. And you could just hear a shift in the mood, and he said, but I know that God's about to make things better. It was just really cool to see his optimism. There's all this bad news, but it's all going to be okay. And his sense of hopelessness turned to hope. And really, that's exactly what's going on in Romans 3 this morning. There's a big but. Because in Romans chapter 1, really verse 20 all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20 or so, if you remember, it's been all bad news. It's been all bad news. The message has been very clear. We're all sinners, and we all deserve the wrath of God. No one is good enough to stand before God and not think he will punish them forever. So all of our sin has separated us from God. Paul said in Romans 2:5, it's as though God's wrath is being stored up against us, so that every day a person lives without Jesus Christ, the final verdict that will be read to them is only getting increasingly worse. More wrath and more anger. It's as though every person outside of Christ, there's a huge black storm cloud of God's anger and wrath that is just hovering over their head. Heads waiting to consume them on the last day. It's been all bad news. Verse 21, but. You see that in chapter 3, verse 21? But, and notice this transition from bad to good. Just like in the phone conversation I had with this man the other night. But now, the righteousness of God. Now, this just means God's righteous activity that makes it possible for sinners like us to stand righteous and forgiven before God. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, remember, we've said you can't make yourself right with God by obeying the commands of God. So no Jew can be good enough or religious enough. No Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. None of us can obey God enough to be made right before him. Okay? So verse 22, the righteousness of God. And this is how we are forgiven and made righteous before God in spite of all the bad news and in spite of how sinful we are. Okay? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So for the first 14 weeks of this sermon series, it's been all bad news, and it can be summarized in Romans 3:10 from last week. As it is written, none is righteous. That means every one of us, none is righteous, no, not one. So for 2.5 chapters, all deserve the wrath of God because none is righteous. But now in verse 21, Paul says, but, and that's a really big but, and finally there's time for good news. But although we are not righteous in and of ourselves, we can still be made righteous before God. This is the good news of the gospel. But that righteousness has to come from outside of us. It's what theologians call an alien righteousness. You see, there are two kinds of righteousness. Remember from last week? There's human righteousness, and we said that's like Monopoly money. You take 50 grand of Monopoly money to the U.S. bank and they're going to laugh at you because it has no real value. And human righteousness has no real value. Your good deeds and good efforts and good righteousness and good religion holds no value in God's economy and in God's kingdom. So there's human righteousness, which is nothing before God, but there's also God's righteousness, which is perfect, holy righteousness. And today's text says we can have that. We can receive God's righteousness. And the way we receive God's righteousness is found in verse 22. The righteousness of God, how do we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So if you want to stand righteous before God on the day of judgment, then believe, Paul says in verse 22, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to your account. So we're not forgiven, we're not made righteous with God by doing and obeying and trying to be good religious people. We are made righteous before God by believing in Jesus Christ, the only righteous one ever to live. I want you to see this recurring theme of faith and belief. Look at in verse 22, Paul says it's faith in Christ. In the second part of verse 22, he says it's believing in Christ that we're made righteous. And then look down at verse 25. Whom God, speaking of Christ, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Say it with me. By faith. How do you receive the blood of Christ to wash away your sins and make you righteous? It's by trying harder, right? It's by stopping smoking and drinking and just getting in church and quit looking at porn, right? That's how you're made right with God. No, it's by faith in Christ. It's just believe. And when you believe and have faith, that takes care of the rest. The porn's gone. You change. It's repentance, but it starts with faith in Christ. Then he says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. How are you made just before God? It's faith. So four times in just a few short verses here, Paul says, have faith. Then he says, believe, 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 believe. So I just want to say for those of you this morning that you're trying so hard to make God happy with you. And you're trying so hard to be a better person and to turn over a new leaf. And just get right like your grandma told you to. You're trying so hard to be a better person. But I just want to say, stop trying. Just trust and believe and place faith in Christ and he'll change you. Verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting that phrase fall short in verse 23 is in the present tense in the Greek. That means it's not simply referring to people in the past that had sinned or other sinners out there that aren't yet Christians, But that phrase literally means even we, those of us that are current believers, we presently lack the glory of God. We continue to fall short of the glory of God daily, which means as Christians, we need Jesus Christ just as much today as we do the day we first believed. Christians, you will never stop needing Jesus Christ. When you've been in heaven 10 billion years, you'll still need Christ. Then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short. That's a current, perpetual falling short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and we are justified. Now, if you have a pen or highlighter, I want you to underline that word, because that's one of the three most important words in this whole book of Romans. It's a theme. So I want you to underline or highlight justified. And then in just a moment, I want you to write the definition in the margin of your Bible, because it's so important. If you don't understand justification or what it means to be justified, you don't understand Christianity. You cannot understand Christianity. Okay, so the word is justified in verse 24. And we are justified, and I'm going to tell you what that means, by his, that's God's grace, is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in verse 21 through 26, Paul gives three words you have to know to understand biblical Christianity in the gospel. Paul describes the work of Jesus Christ in three ways on the cross. He says, he calls it justification. And then he's going to call it redemption. And then he's going to use the word propitiation. And I want you to know these three words, not so that you'll sound intelligent at work, or not so that you can impress people on Facebook or in Bible studies or in your small group. But I want you to know these three words because you need to know the gospel. And it's deep, okay? So let's look first at this main word Paul gives us in this passage, the word justified, or another form of that word, justification. Read verse 24 again, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that word justified or justification 10 times in the book of Romans. So if he says the same word 10 times, it's important. And justification or justified, it's a legal term. So think courtroom. Think attorneys. Think judge. It's a legal term, justified. So imagine you're standing in this courtroom, okay? And you see the judge back behind the desk, or whatever the appropriate name for that is. And so far in Romans, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, God is the judge, and all of us are in the courtroom, and are we standing there innocent or guilty so far in Romans? We're all standing there guilty, because none is good, no, not one. All have broken the law. All have speeding tickets. All have robbed liquor stores. All have lied and stolen and cheated and committed adultery, at least in our hearts. You see, so we're all standing before God. So imagine all of us in this room lined up before God in a big courtroom, and he's the judge. There's not even a jury, because there's no need for a jury. Because God is the judge, and our deeds have spoken for themselves. He's already declared us to be guilty. God doesn't need the opinion of our peers. He said we're guilty. And remember last week in verse 19 and 20, no mouth will be opened on that day. Every mouth will be stopped, and we'll all be held accountable to God. So imagine all of us standing there in orange jumpsuits. But they don't say Davis County inmate or detention center on the back. They say sinners on the back. And imagine we're all handcuffed, but we're handcuffed in our sin. And we're standing there before God. And there's no arguing. None of us are speaking. Nobody's texting. Nobody's negotiating a deal with their attorney to try to help get them a better sentence. None of that. It's us and God, and we're guilty. That's Romans 1:1 through Romans 3:20. That's bad. Now go back and read verse 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're standing in that courtroom. Now the good news. And though we can be, or we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says in verse 24, though we're standing in that courtroom, handcuffed in sin, orange jumpsuits on, we're sentenced to prison, we're sentenced to hell. When we trust in Christ, When you place faith in Christ, when you believe in Christ, the verdict changes. And verse 24 says, you're justified before God. That means God looks at you and says, not guilty. Acquitted. All charges dropped. That's what justification means. It means the handcuffs are cut loose. It means the orange jumpsuit is stripped off. And God replaces those orange jumpsuits with the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at us now, he sees something different. He sees cleanliness and righteousness and holiness and purity. He doesn't see the sin anymore and the sin record. So Christians, those of you that have placed your faith in Christ, you need to know you are currently justified before God. You say, but I yelled at my wife this morning, but you're still justified before God. You say, but I had a horrible week last week and I had really bad thoughts in my mind about another woman, but you're still justified before God. And that's a verdict that cannot be changed. So, Christian, I wanted to ask you, how do you view yourself right now? Because the two most important opinions about you in the world are God's opinion about you and then the way you view yourself. Do you view yourself this morning as in an orange jumpsuit, handcuffed in sin, with a big sinner on your back, guilty before God? Christian, if you view yourself that way, you don't view yourself rightly. Do you view yourself as standing before an angry God and he's scowling at you because you screwed up again? You disobeyed mom and dad again, kids? Or do you view yourself in a white robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ himself wears? And you look at God's face and it's radiant with joy. And then when he looks at you, he smiles at you because he loves you so much and he's pleased with you because when he sees you, he sees Christ. Now that's how you ought to see yourself because that's how God sees you. So take off the orange, ugly jumpsuit and view yourself as white in Christ, his righteousness. So this justification in verse 24, it is an act. If you want to jot this in your margin, this is going to be a definition here. This justification in verse 24, it's an act whereby God, the only true judge, he judicially declares a person to be just and righteous in his sight. It's a legal declaration. John R.W. Stott, one of the great pastors, theologians of the past century or so, wrote, he said, when God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is announcing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law. To say it another way, justification means that God treats ungodly people as though we were godly. So God's view of us changes. Our legal standing changes. But Paul wants to make us see clearly there's nothing we can do to earn that position before God. Because the human tendency is to try to acquire that status. Well, if I do more good deeds than bad, if I stop doing A, B, and C, and if I'll do this spiritual checklist, then I'll be innocent before God, and then I'll be acquitted of my sins. But Paul says, no, 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 no. You can't buy these white robes. You don't earn these white robes of righteousness. It's not like a merit badge in Boy Scouts. You don't do anything to get it. It's a gift you receive. The robes are given to you freely, not earned. You say, where do you get that? That sounds too good to be true. We'll go back to verse 24. We are justified by his, that's God's, grace as a gift. Paul is redundant here because grace and gift basically mean the same thing. He just wants to make sure you get it. The robes are free. You're justified by his grace as a gift. You can't earn righteousness. It's something you're given. You receive it. You're justified, in verse 24, by his grace as a gift. Now, I want to look at that word grace. Highlight that, underline that in your Bible, verse 24. I should have said this at the beginning of the sermon.
Every theologian virtually in the world has agreed for thousands of years, since the scripture was written almost 2,000 years ago, that Romans 3, 21 through 26, today's text, is the very heart of the Bible. It is the very heart of the gospel. There's probably not six or seven more important verses in all of the scriptures as it relates to what is the gospel. So I want you to really mark your Bible up, and I hope you have your Bible with you. If you don't, please bring it next week as we dig deep together. I want you to underline that word grace. Now, that word grace is something that it's Christians and non-Christians alike love to use that word. We sing about grace. I mean, the pagan on the street corner knows the song Amazing Grace because grandmother sang it to him. So grace is one of those commonly used words really anywhere. But if you don't understand grace, you can't understand the gospel. It's used, speaking of God's grace, 127 times in the New Testament, 89 of them by the Apostle Paul, many of them in Romans. So Paul says in verse 24, we're justified or we're made right with God by his grace. So this is a very simple definition that I'll explain it to you. Grace is giving someone something they do not deserve. So if we're justified by grace, that means God makes us innocent before him and we don't deserve that. Let me give you an example of grace, okay? Let's say I've just been a total jerk to my wife, Annie. Just horrible. Let's say I've been a smart aleck to her. Let's say I've been short all day. Let's say I've given her no attention. Let's say I've left just junk all over the house, toilet seat up. Not that any man would ever do that. I mean, I've just been a total jerk. You name it, I've done it, all right? So in response to that, what do you think Annie's going to do? Let's say that night for supper, she cooks me my favorite meal. She's going to get out the green egg. She's going to throw in the ribs. There's going to be corn on the cob, plenty of butter. There's going to be baked potatoes, butter only, bacon, cheese. There's going to be macaroni and cheese, of course. You can't have too much cheese. There's going to be cornbread, butter for that too. There's going to be cherry Coke, but not the store-bought kind. I'm talking about Coke with grenadine that you squirt in there with a couple cherries of the real stuff. There's going to be a homemade Derby pie with two or three scoops of mint chocolate chip ice cream there on the side. So she cooks all that for me. Then after dinner, she sits down with me and she says, I want you to watch any of your favorite movies, and I'm going to sit here and actually act like I like it. So we're going to watch Hoosiers. Although we're Kentucky people, Hoosiers is the greatest movie of all time. All right, so we're going to sit there and watch Hoosiers. And then as I'm watching the movie, my feet are propped up, but she's going to feed me kettle corn. Like, and then she's going to scratch my back simultaneously. So it's like this. And then after that, she gives me a nice back rub. And then she says, now, honey, what do you want for breakfast in the morning? She says, how about pancakes with chocolate chips in them and bacon and sausage and country ham and homemade apple butter, your great-grandmother's recipe, and biscuits and hash browns with cheese? And she does all this for me, and she gives me all these things, even though I've been a total jerk. Now, that is a definition of what? Of a dream that will never come true. That's the definition of every man's deepest fantasy. No, that you're exactly right. That is the definition of grace, isn't it? It's giving me what I did not deserve. It's in spite of my bad behavior, I got something really good. I deserve the doghouse. I deserve no supper. I deserve to sleep on the couch. I deserve a spanking. I did not deserve the back rub, is what I was intending to say. So grace is giving someone something they do not deserve or something they have not earned. Now, apply all of that to verse 24. And Paul says, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. In other words, we don't earn our justification. We've not been good enough to receive it. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be declared not guilty because, in fact, we are guilty. But that's the point. Don't you see? That's what grace is. If grace is not reckless and scandalous and unthinkable and unfair and inequitable, then it's not grace. Grace, by definition, does not make sense because it's giving someone something they don't deserve. Grace is almost too good to be true, but it's true. And that's how we're justified. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, another great pastor theologian, he says, there is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to the one who is utterly undeserving. It is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. Do you see? So we deserve judgment and wrath and fury. Romans 1, 2 through 3, 20. But instead of giving us that which we deserve, God gives us what? Eternal life and forgiveness and righteousness. That's amazing grace. Church, don't you see? Everything this side of hell is grace. It's all undeserved. Okay, back to verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, underline that word redemption. Remember, I told you there's three big words in this passage. What were they? Justification, redemption, and then propitiation. We're on number two. This is redemption. You have to understand the doctrine of redemption or you can't understand the gospel. Now, let's look at verse 24 again. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word redemption in verse 24 is a term borrowed from the marketplace. So, in phase one, we thought about a courtroom. Now go to a marketplace. Imagine in particular, you're in the, imagine 1,000 years ago and you're in the Middle East somewhere. And imagine there's slavery. In particular, this term redemption is referring to the price of purchasing freedom for slaves. So imagine you're out on the street corner and there's a marketplace and slaves are being sold. Picture that. It's a place, redemption means buying slaves, buying freedom for them. Now flip over to Romans 6:20, or if you can't flip that fast, just look up here. Let's just do that, save time. And notice how Paul describes us apart from Christ. For when you were, what? Slaves. That's before you were Christians, you were what? Say it again. You were slaves of sin. So Paul says, we were slaves of sin. But today in verse 24, Paul says, Jesus came to redeem us or to purchase us or to buy our freedom from that slavery in Romans 6:20. So Christ purchased us. Jesus went to the marketplace and we were there on the slave block of sin and he said, I'll take him. I'll buy her. And he purchased us, but not with gold and silver and not with American dollars and not with the euro, but Christ purchased us with his own blood. Let's be very clear, Christians. We talk about salvation as a free gift all of the time. And our salvation was a free gift to us, but our salvation was not free. It cost the Son of God his life. Jesus purchased us with blood. And now he owns us. And when he bought us on that slave block, our chains were broken. So Christian, listen, are you living a defeated attitude in sin? Jesus has purchased you from sin. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to go on sinning. The chains have been broken. Live as though there's victory. You've been purchased. You're owned by another. So many Christians live in this defeated, perpetual attitude if we can't overcome sin. But you can because Jesus did. Verse 24 and 25, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. So through the purchasing price or the blood purchase power that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward So imagine God taking Jesus and putting him forward as a, and this is your third key word for the day, propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. So there's justification, there's redemption, and now there's propitiation. Propitiation is the word we're least familiar with, probably. If you'll read many commentaries, many liberal commentators have tried to explain away this word propitiation, and they don't see a place for it. Many Bible translations have gotten rid of the word propitiation, and they are wrong to do so because they are losing the very heart of the gospel. Now, let me define propitiation for you, and then we'll dig into it. Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, if you want to write that down. Propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Now, knowing that, let's go back and read our text and let's insert that definition into the text. Because I want you to read it the way you can understand it, okay? So, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, now substitute our definition, whom God put forward as a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God by his blood to be received by faith. So you can reword 24 and 25 this way. God put Jesus Christ forward on the cross as a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath for our sin. Okay? Now, we call this penal substitutionary atonement. You don't have to remember that, but I just want you to know what it means. Penal substitutionary atonement is the very heart of the gospel, and it means that Jesus became our substitute on the cross. It means he bore the wrath and judgment that we deserved. Instead of killing us on a cross, God killed Christ on the cross, okay? But now let's go a step deeper. God did not simply put Jesus Christ on the cross to save us from our sins. It's more than that, actually. Let's read the rest of our text. Verse 25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, why? So why did God put Jesus forward to absorb the wrath that we deserve? This, that is, Christ absorbing God's wrath on the cross, this was to, and say these next three words out loud with me, show God's righteousness. Why did God put Christ on the cross and crush him? To show God's righteousness. Paul doesn't say here anything here about saving us. He's already said that. Now he says God put Christ on the cross to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So God crushed Christ on the cross to show something to the world. To show the world that God is righteous and just. Now, bear with me. Evidently, something had caused God's righteousness to be in question. So that God feels some constraint here to make a public display that he is righteous, because some were saying God's not righteous. God doesn't do the right thing, in other words. God's not just. You see that? And the reason God needs to show this righteousness, again, is found in verse 25b, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the problem is that, for think back to the Old Testament. It seemed like for hundreds and hundreds of years, God was passive about justice. It seemed like God was a big softy who turned a blind eye to sin. It seemed like God let people off the hook. That has passed over former sins. Kind of like what happened to a guy I knew from college. He's a guy we actually recruited to our fraternity, but he joined another fraternity. But he lived up for me there at Murray State. And it's a tragic situation. Right after I graduated, or after Annie and I graduated in 05, this guy left a fraternity party there in Murray, and he was deeply intoxicated. And it was 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning, I think, and he was driving down the road. There was a 62-year-old woman from Egypt, grad student at Murray State, that was leaving, I think, the library, and he ran over her and killed her. And he gets out of his car, and he takes her body, and he throws it over in a ditch and he drives home and goes to sleep. Well, they traced it back to him, and he went on trial, and he was given 20 years in prison. But in 2007, on his last day as in office as governor of Kentucky at that time, there were all these pardons issued. Well, this young man was one of those that received a pardon from the governor, and he only ended up serving 3 years out of the 20-year life sentence, or 20-year sentence he was given. Now, regardless of what you think about a pardon in that example or what have you, you still got a 62-year-old woman that was dead because of his drunk driving and family back in Egypt with no mom and wife. And so, as you can imagine, there was a public outcry of injustice by many. People are saying, this isn't fair, this isn't right. This guy kills a woman and the governor just overlooks it. He just lets him go free, just pardons him for the heck of it. Now, regardless of what you think about if a guy should be let off the hook or not after 3 years isn't my point at all. The point is, what people were saying about our governor in 07 is exactly what people are saying about God in Romans 3. They're saying he's a softie. He lets people go for free. He doesn't take sin seriously. He just lets them off the hook. I mean, think about it, the Old Testament. Abraham lied. Moses killed an Egyptian. Rahab was a prostitute. But God saved all these people, and they didn't go to hell. Now, how in the world is that fair? It seems like God's just looking over sin. No big deal. It seems like God's a crooked sheriff who turns a blind eye. What about King David? Is that a good example? My goodness. David cheats on his wife. He has an affair, and then he has the husband of the adulteress murdered. And this is like Friday Night Lifetime movie here, adultery and murder. Like, that's a pretty big deal, right? Like, if anybody deserved to go to hell, can we just be honest and say it was David? Adultery and murder? What happens to David? Okay, look at 2 Samuel 12:13 for the answer. David said to Nathan, who confronted him about his sin, David admits his sin, said, yeah, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has what? Say it out loud with me. He says, put away your sin. You won't die. Your adultery and your murder, God has put it away. It's just like God's like, ah. Now, does anybody see a problem with that? Does anybody want to say, that's not justice? Adultery and murder is passed over? Really? God? Okay, now let's make the problem even more complicated, shall we? Go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This is what God says. He who justifies the wicked, or in other words, he who declares the wicked to be innocent, he who declares them to be righteous, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like what? An abomination to the Lord. Now, an abomination is not a word we use much. But you know what that word means? It's one of the strongest words in the whole Bible. It's basically something that God hates. It's something that God abhors. And Proverbs 17:15 says that God hates it when anyone justifies the wicked. But don't you see the problem? Because in Romans 3, what does God do? He justifies the wicked. So if God says that anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination before him, then how can God justify us without becoming an abomination himself? You see? I hope you're tracking with this. This is a major dilemma. Major problem. This is the greatest problem in the Bible. This is the greatest problem in the world. If God is just, he cannot just forgive us. He can't. He can't do it. If God were just to forgive us like it's no big deal, he would compromise his own integrity and justice. God would not be a good God. God would become an abomination. God would have to hate his own self. If he just forgave us of our sin, apart from those sins being paid for. Don't you see what Paul is arguing here? This is so contrary to popular modern belief. Paul's question is not, how can a good God punish sinners? No, Paul's question is, how can a good God not punish sinners? Don't you see? Paul's question is not, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Paul's question is, how can a just God not send everyone to hell? Don't you see the teaching? It is a massive problem for the universe that God forgives sin because somebody's unjust, apparently. Well, let's add to the problem even more. Go back to verse 23. Why is it such a problem for God to forgive sins? For all have sinned and fall short of what? Of the glory of God. So sin, by definition, it's a despising of the glory of God. Sin is always choosing something else over God's glory. So if God just passed over sin and forgave it like it was no big deal, he would be saying, my glory is cheap. He'd say, I'm not that big of a deal. I'm just God. But if you defame my glory, no biggie. Let bygones be bygones. I'll just get over it. But God can't do that. God can't just get over our sin because our sin is the robbing of his glory. And his glory is the most supreme and excellent thing in the world. And God would not be good if he did not value his glory over all things because his glory is the best and most lovely thing in the universe. Don't you see? So the greatest problem in the world is, how could God pass over the despising of his name and glory? God has to prove and vindicate that he can still be just while forgiving sinners. Or his very being is compromised, and by definition, God has to hate and condemn his own self. So because God is holy and just, he cannot just overlook our sins. Therefore, somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God's wrath had to be satisfied. The demands of God's justice had to be met, or God's no longer God. And God could have satisfied his anger and justice by slaying us. But God chose to satisfy his anger and justice by slaying his only son. Now go back and read verses 24 through 26, knowing that. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in who? In Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, God put Christ on the cross and he slayed him. It's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Okay, now you know the answer. How did God forgive King David for his adultery and murder? It's because 1,000 years later, God killed Christ for David's adultery and murder. You see? But God forgave Abraham and Moses and Rahab. He was looking forward to the cross. And he said, someday I'll pay for their sins in my own son. So David's sin did not go undealt with. David's murder and adultery was punished, but Christ is the one that bore the punishment. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. That's what we're after, his justice and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So do you see? This is the gospel. God can justify us and still remain just because his justice for our sin was satisfied in the death of Christ. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. I want you just to envision for a moment. We're drawing near the end here. I just want you to envision God putting Christ forward on the cross. You ever thought about what really happened at the cross? You ever thought about that? Let me tell you briefly what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. God took all of our sins and he transferred them to Jesus. So that when God looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, all he saw was sin. Now, I want you to think about the sins you've committed this morning so far. Okay, now I want you to think about the sins you committed yesterday. The day before that. Okay, now I want you to think about your deepest, darkest secret sin that nobody knows about but you, maybe your spouse. Okay, now I want you to take all the years that you've been alive. Let's say you're 40. I want you to take 40 years of sin and all those sins And I want you to imagine all those being placed on the head of Jesus Christ. Okay, just your sins alone. I want you to envision all those on Christ. Now I want you to look around you and look at, there's, you know, 300-400 people in this room right now. Now think about all their sins for all of their lifetime also on the head of Christ. Now there are millions and millions and millions of other of God's people here in this world right now. And I want you to think all about their sins also on the head of Christ. Now I want you to go back for thousands of years of human history. For literally trillions and trillions of God's people. And I want you to think about all of their sins being placed on the head of Christ. Now I want you to go, I want you to fast forward to the year 3000 if the Lord tarries. And I want you to think about trillions and trillions of more people and all of their sins on the head of Christ. Now, that's a lot of sin on Jesus' head. So much that the Apostle Paul said, when God looked at Jesus, it's as though all God saw was sin. It's as though Jesus became sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. So that when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he didn't see holiness and righteousness. He just saw a sinner. When God looked at Christ, he saw nothing good. He only saw evil. Think about the absurdity of that, that he who knew no sin became sin. There's never been one moment in our entire life where we've loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There was never one moment in Christ's life where he did not love Christ with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, yet he hung on our tree. We have never done all that we have done for the glory of God alone, and Jesus Christ only did all that he did for the glory of God alone, and he hung on our tree. So when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw our sin. Now, in the Bible, what happens when God sees sin? Well, when God sees sin, he hates it and he reacts in anger. What did God do when Adam and Eve sinned against him in the garden? He kicked them out of his presence. He banned them from the garden. In Genesis 6, look at this verse with me. In Genesis 6, 12 and 13, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. He says, behold, I will give them their best life now. No, he says, I will destroy them with the earth. When God sees sinners and sin, he destroys it. What happened? Listen, this is so important to understand the Bible. What happened when God saw the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What did he do? He turned his head because he didn't want to hurt or offend anyone because of their sexual preferences, right? No, God sent down fire and brimstone from heaven and he consumed them. In the book of Revelation, when God sees the sinner at the end, what does he do to them? He sends them to a lake of fire where the Bible says they will be tormented forever and ever. So when God sees sin, he destroys it and he consumes it in his judgment and anger. And when God saw our sin on the head of Jesus Christ on the cross, he reacted in the exact same way. So on the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like he did Adam and Eve, and he kicked Jesus out of his presence. On the cross, God treated Jesus as though he were alive in the days of Noah, and God wiped out Jesus in the flood of his wrath. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ as though he were a pervert in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rained down his wrath and consumed Jesus for the sexual sins of the world. On the cross, God tormented Jesus as though he were in the very flames of hell. Every ounce of anger for the sins of the world throughout the history of the world, Jesus endured it all for a moment of time on the cross. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why would God turn his face on his son? And it's not because he couldn't stand to see the pain and the spikes and the crown of thorns and the Roman soldiers and how they were treating him. No, God turned his back on Jesus because he couldn't stand to see our sin on his son's head. And if that's not enough, Jesus was cursed. In Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, curses everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If one did not perfectly obey all of God's commands, God says, I'll curse them. Now, who is the only person in human history that doesn't deserve then to be cursed? It's Christ. Now, skip two verses later, verse 13. Curses everyone who's hanged on a what? Tree. Can you think of someone that was hung on a tree? See, Jesus didn't simply die on the cross. Jesus became a curse on the cross. Now, I want to say this, and this is going to be the most intense thing that some of you have ever heard. But I want you to understand the depths of what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be cursed by God? Do you know what it means that Jesus Christ became a curse on that tree? In the words of R.C. Sproul, it means this, that when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The door was slammed and God turned his face away and God said to Jesus, the Lord your God damns you. Christ was damned for our sin by God. Jesus wasn't simply punished by Roman soldiers. He was punished by God. God put him forward as a propitiation, verse 25. Listen, Christians, if you are here today and you are saved, we are not saved because of what the Romans did to Jesus Christ. We are saved because of what God did to Jesus Christ. God slaughtered his own son to satisfy his wrath for our sins. However bad we think the cross of Christ is, it is 10 million times worse. However angry for our sins you think God was, he was 10 million times more angry. And however undeserving you think Christ was to die on that cross, he was 10 million times more unworthy. You might ask the question, how could one man suffer on a tree for a few hours and pay for the sins of the entire world for all of eternity? And it is because that one man that hung on that cross is worth more than all the rest of us put together. Because as Paul Washer said, if you were to take a gigantic cosmic scale and you put everything in the world on that scale that you can find, you put stars and planets and people and trees and animals and crickets and moths and men and clowns, dust and rocks and granite, you take everything in all of creation you can find and you stick it on one side of the scale and you put Jesus Christ on the other side and Jesus Christ outweighs them all. There is none more valuable than Christ because he is God. And on the cross, the God-man died because only the death of deity could satisfy the wrath of God. In conclusion, there are only two ways for God's justice to be satisfied and for God's righteousness to be vindicated. And I want to say to every person in this room, God's justice and righteousness will be displayed in your life for every sin you've ever committed. God's righteousness will not be compromised in your life. The question is, how will his righteousness be displayed in your life? And there are only two options. There is no plan C or D. There are two ways your sins will be paid for. Number one, Christ's death on the cross. Or you will pay for them through everlasting punishment in hell. You choose today how God's righteousness will be vindicated in your life. Option A or option B? Someone must drink the wrath of God for your sins. Either you will drink it in hell or you accept the fact that Jesus drank it on the cross. And if you take option B, then not one little droplet of God's wrath will hit the pant leg of you because Jesus drank every bit of it. So child of God, this morning, God's wrath is empty. We have no reason to fear. God's not mad at you anymore. His justice has been satisfied and you are free. But for those of you in this room right now who are not trusting in Christ alone, the wrath of God is coming for you and you will be consumed. You will be utterly consumed and destroyed for all of eternity by his furious wrath. And you will have all of eternity to think about how on this day, July 11th or whatever it is of July 12th of 2015, you heard the gospel and you had every opportunity to trust and have faith in Christ, and yet you refused to because of your pride and foolishness. Would you not have mercy on your own soul and run to Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads. If you are here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, and you know the wrath of God is hanging over your head right now, and if your heart is beating, your hands are sweaty, and if you feel like God is speaking to you right now, I just want to ask you to stand up. Is there anyone here? You're going to say right now, this sermon's for me. Who else? God is speaking to me. I am under the wrath of God. Okay? There's three. Who else? This may be the last opportunity some of you ever have. You're under the wrath of God and you've been running for years. Why would you continue to run? Who else? There's only three people in this whole room. Everyone else is Christians, right? Everyone else, you're 100% secure in Christ. Is that what you're saying? Only three people out of 400? Okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk to that back sound booth, and if the three of you would, I want you to come back, just meet me back there. Just go and head back that way, and I want to walk with the three of you, and I want us to go back in the back room, and I want us to talk. So you guys go and head back there and meet me, and Pastor Brandon is going to lead us in worship.